I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. This morning we're looking again at the things that God hates as we look at chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It says in verse 16, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." In our last time together, as we introduced this passage, we said that God loves just as perfectly as He hates. And that's somewhat hard for us to think that God would hate anything, because we live in a day and a culture where we hear that famous phrase, "God is love," and that's a biblical phrase. But we need to understand that He also hates. There are things that He hates. There are things that He detests. And since He is a holy and righteous God, then He hates all things that are unholy and all things that are unrighteous. And we see that as we look here at verse 16. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination." This is a short list of some of the things that He hates. It's certainly not exhaustive, because there are many other things outside this list, again, that He hates. But it's certainly a specific list. And as we said last time, He says six things, and then He says seven. And we ask the question, well, what does that mean, six and then seven? And that is to say that the seventh thing is the thing that He hates worst of all that's mentioned in this list. Now, that's hard for us to understand, because if you look at the list, all of these things are detestable. All of these things are an abomination to God, as we looked last week at the first one, and that was pride. But He says here that He hates these things. Now, if you look down at verse 17, He says He hates pride, or He hates a proud look. And pride, as we defined it, is the attitude that overvalues self and it undervalues others. In other words, it is a form of self-worship. As Thomas Watson says, it is ungodding God. That's where you seek to ungod God. And listen, if the creature would have it, he would rather that God would not be God. He would rather God would not be on the throne. Because, see, in our natural state, we do not love God. In fact, we hate God. And it's only when you come to love God through His Son that you come to realize that that's what your life was like. You were a hater of God. As James 4:4 says, you are an adulterer. You were at enmity with God. You were at hatred with God. You were His enemy. But because of Christ, He brought peace between you and God, and He reconciled you to God. Now, as we look at this whole subject of pride, I just have to ask this question. Have you thought about this week? I mean, when we went through the 30 manifestations of pride, did you ask yourself, have I been doing this week? Has this been me all week? I know we sat there as we heard the list and we go, man, that is me, that is me, that is me. And going through all of them. And there were probably some in the list that hit you more than others. But the truth is that we're blind when it comes to pride. We're blind to that because it's so deceptive. And it's very interesting. If you look there in verses 17 and following, you see it follows a downward progression. It starts with pride and then just spirals down to lying and to murder. All of this just spirals down. It doesn't spiral up, and it doesn't get better. It gets worse. It goes from bad to worse. Pride is the mindset of self. Self-worship. It's a focus on self. It's a focus on the service of self. And that's how we live. We think about ourselves. We wake up in the morning. We determine how we're going to respond to the day by how we feel. all centered on self. Stuart Scott says that this definition, the mindset of self, is a master's mindset rather than that of a servant. We have this master complex that we are in control, that we are those who govern everything in our lives. We are the masters of our own fate, as that one famous poem said. See, it's a focus on self. It's a focus on the service of self. It's a pursuit of self-recognition, a pursuit of self-exaltation, a desire to control and to use all things for self. Well, I have one desire this morning. I want to kill self. I want to kill it in me, and I want to kill it in you. Because we can't glorify God in that manner. In fact, anything in this list that's in our heart, we can't glorify Him. If you have something against your brother or sister as you're sitting here thinking that you're worshiping, Matthew 5 tells you to go and reconcile with your brother, then come back and offer the gift. But we don't think with that mentality. We just think, I can come to church and everything is fine. It doesn't matter what happened before I got here. It doesn't matter what happened when I was driving here or what happened yesterday or what happened last week. We just roll on and we say, well, God forgives me. But if you notice, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins. In fact, in the Greek language, it uses it even stronger. It says, since we are the ones confessing our sins. For a child of God, he habitually confesses sin. Now, you might not do it as immediately as you should. But as a child of God, you will confess your sin. You don't want anything in that relationship that would hinder your walk with Christ. And you might be one like David. You refuse to confess, but then God, in His loving discipline in your life, brings you to a breaking point to where you confess it. And listen, that's the point we've got to get to when it comes to the issue of pride. God rejects the proud. It doesn't matter if you're a child of God or not. He rejects you in your pride because He hates pride. See, the Bible teaches, according to Proverbs 21:4, that pride is sin. It says, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Now, that's very specific, isn't it? I mean, it says right there that pride is sin. It starts with a haughty look, and then it goes to the heart. It starts with the eye gate, and then it goes to the internal. It goes to the very person that you are. So you might walk in here today, and everything looked good in the externals. Everything looked good on the outside. But inside your heart, you're not right with God. Just like it is when you're angry at someone. You might look like on the outside and cover all that up, that everything is okay. In fact, the Bible calls that lying. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But you might think that everything's okay. You might make everything look okay. But in your heart, it's not right. And that person that you're in anger toward, you can't even look them in the face. You have that awkwardness. You begin to distance yourself. You begin to avoid. You know, this is a small building. It's hard to avoid anyone in here. I mean, you basically have to go hide in a room to avoid somebody, but eventually you'll come out. And eventually you'll meet someone. But pride is sin. And because it's sin, it's against God. All sin is against God. There is nothing that we do in sinning that is favorable to God. It's all against Him. And as we shared last time, there were six specific passages that tell us about God's response to pride. And let me just highlight the main part of those passages. In James 4:6, it tells us that He resists the proud. In Psalm 119:21, it says He rebukes the proud. In Psalm 31:23, it says He fully repays the proud. Proverbs 16:5 tells us that He will punish the proud. Psalm 101 verse 5 says that He will not endure with the proud. And then Proverbs 15:25 says He will destroy the proud. All of these verses, these six passages specifically talk about the consequences to pride. and specifically talk about how God feels about pride. Now, if it's saying all of this, that He resists the proud, He rebukes the proud, He'll fully repay the proud, He punishes the proud, He doesn't endure with the proud, and He'll destroy the proud, why in the world would we want to hold on to any of that? I mean, if this is causes the separation between us and God, we don't want to have anything to do with it. But again, pride is so deceptive. It is so deceptive because it is so wicked. And many times we don't even see it. Now, I know that we use little phrases and we say, oh, I'm so proud of my children. I'm so proud of their accomplishments and things like that. But you have to be careful. That could even turn into wicked sin. To the point to where you're comparing yourself or you're comparing your children with other children. You're saying, oh, look what my child can do. And you might not say it out loud, but you say it in your heart. And again, that's where the whole issues are. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4 to guard the heart. For out of it issue the springs of life. That's where the true issues are for life is in the heart. And Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil things. And one of the things He mentioned that proceeds out of the heart is pride. It comes from an evil, wicked heart. And if there's anything that we can learn about this list, it's certainly the total depravity of man. We see his total depravity. We see it in what he says. We see it in how he boasts of himself, as he boasts of his accomplishments, as he puts all of his attention on himself. We see the wickedness. You see, pride is destructive. It's destructive because it defiles and because it produces shame and it produces strife. And it's destructive because it's of the world. It's not of the Father. Do you remember that passage in 1 John chapter 2? The Apostle John gave that warning to the believers in Asia Minor. What did he tell them? It says there in the passage, do not love the world, but in the Greek it says it's stronger than that. In the passage, as you read it in the English language, it sounds like that it's something that they were not doing. But when you read it back in the Greek, in the present tense, it's telling us that this is an action that was going on already, and he's writing them and telling them to stop doing this. And it says this, stop loving the world. And he characterizes the world by pride in verse 16. He says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and as the New American Standard renders, the boastful pride of life. He says that's not of the Father. It's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So that tells me right here, if your life is characterized by pride, or by the lust of the flesh, or by the lust of the eyes, if this is the habit of your life, you're not in God's will. You're not walking according to God's Word. You're not going to abide forever in His presence. In fact, you're not in His presence in the sense of salvation. See, these are strong words that John uses here. But he's pointing out to us this black and white issue. God hates pride. See, the Bible even teaches that pride will characterize the final days before Jesus' return. And we read about that list in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the first thing we read in there, it said that men will be lovers of themselves. And again, you have the whole issue of self again. That is why Jesus says to come to Christ, to come to Himself. If anyone desires to come after me, He says, let him do what? Deny himself. Self has to die. You have to die. If I'm to have Christ, I have to die. I have to make this exchange. I have to totally abandon myself. I have to totally disassociate with myself and with who I am. I have to detest myself to have Christ. But you know what? There's some people that get that far and they stop right there. They don't go any further than that. And they think that's salvation. Just because you may hate your sin doesn't make that salvation. You have to go the next step. Turn from that sin that you hate. And you say, well, what sin? You're like the rich young ruler, and Jesus gives a list of commandments. He says, I've kept all these things from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus hits him right where his heart is. Take your treasures and sell them. Give them to the poor. Come follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. I mean, if you want to find out where your heart is, start doing that. Just start getting rid of stuff. You know how it is. You have a garage sale. You go through the stuff. You pack it in one corner. You pick it up, pack it in another corner. You go through it. You go, I can't get rid of this. We're hoarders. We hoard things. We hold on to things. God hates pride. He hates it. And because He hates it, we're to hate it. We're to hate the things that He hates. We're to love the things that He loves. But you know what? It's not always like that. We don't always do that. Sometimes we love the things that He hates. And we've got to get that out of our heart. God hates pride, and we're to hate it. But something else we need to notice is that pride is to be hated because we cannot fear God when we're filled with pride. If you're still in Proverbs, go over to chapter 8. Look at what it says in verse 13. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. See, to truly fear God, to truly fear Him, to truly reverence His name, it's simple. Hate sin. Hate pride. Hate arrogance. Hate the evil way. Hate the perverse mouth, because God hates all of that. Depart from your iniquity. Turn from your sin. You know, there's a passage that's in 2 Timothy. It's a wonderful passage. And it says this in chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Listen to this. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See, that's the distinguishing mark between a child of God and a child of Satan. Those who truly know Christ, they will depart from iniquity. But beloved, we've got to call it what it is. We've got to deal with it in our life. Don't think that just because Christ redeemed you, that you don't still have this flesh that you've got to deal with. Don't think that you're all perfect now. I mean, your soul is ready. Your soul is ready for heaven, but you still have this flesh, this carcass of sin that you walk around in. You know, and Paul, he wrestled with that. Over in Romans chapter 7, very familiar phrases that Paul talks about here. Very struggle that you and I deal with. He says, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? If you sit here and tell me no, then guess what? You're in the second part of this list that God hates, lying. Because we've all been there. Things we want to do, we don't do. Things we don't want to do, we're doing it. There's the struggle. It wasn't until I came to Christ that there was a struggle. Prior to that, I was so chained to my sin, so chained to my wickedness, I didn't notice anything there because there wasn't nothing there. It was all wickedness. It was all me. It was all self. All that I was giving myself over to was all about my life. Paul goes on to say, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So if Paul is sitting here saying that I still struggle with sin and it's in my members, it's in my flesh, do you think that we still struggle with it too? Yes. And it has to be hated. It has to be dealt with. It has to be killed. Over in Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, in order to kill sin in your flesh, there's some things that have to happen. The first thing is you have to seek those things which are above. He says in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So you have to seek the things that are above. You have to set your mind on things that are above, which would include your emotions, your affections. And then you have to reckon that you are dead. He says in verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And then he says, therefore. You remember the therefores? We know what they're there for, right? is because they back up. All that he's been saying, you have to seek the things that are above. Since you've been raised with Christ, you have to reckon yourself as dead unto sin. And by doing that, you're armed. Because he says in verse 5, therefore put to death your members, which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these. And what are these? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. See, that's the difference. That's the change. Stuart Scott says that the enemy of humility is pride. You cannot have humility where pride exists. Pride is the opposite of humility. And it's one of the most loathed sins in God's sight. And as I mentioned a moment ago, because it's deceptive, we don't always recognize it. And last time I read to you 30 manifestations of pride, let me remind you of what they were. Complaining against or passing judgment on God. A lack of gratitude in general. Anger. Seeing yourself as better than others. Having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities. Being focused on the lack of your gifts and the abilities. Perfectionism. Talking too much. Talking too much about yourself. Seeking independence or control. Being consumed with what others think. Being devastated or angered by criticism. Being unteachable. Being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading. A lack of service. A lack of compassion. Being defensive or blame-shifting. A lack of admitting when you're wrong. A lack of asking forgiveness. A lack of biblical prayer. Resisting authority or being disrespectful. Voicing preferences or opinions when not asked. Minimizing your own sin and shortcomings. Maximizing others' sins and shortcomings. Being impatient or irritable with others. Being jealous or envious. Using others. Being deceitful by covering up sins, faults, and mistakes. Using attention-getting tactics. The last one was not having close relationships. You see the manifestations of this? And can you see why God hates this so much? Well, if you look back in Proverbs 6:16, he tells us the second thing that he hates, and it's lying. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look and a lying tongue. If you have children, you'll deal with this. If you don't have children, you'll deal with this with others. We're all deal with these issues. If there's ever one thing that distinguishes an unbeliever from a believer, it's certainly this one. And let me tell you why. In Psalm 58 and verse 3, very interesting verse. That verse says this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Talk about total depravity. I mean, David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And here in this passage, the very moment a child is able to talk, what does he do? He speaks lies. From the very sin nature. See, that proves his Adamic nature right there. I mean, I've majored many times on the fact that what's the first things that we usually see in a young child, even before they speak, is covetousness. You start pulling toys away from them and you'll find out. But he says here that they are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. See, every person is born into sin, and their mouths prove it. Hold your place there and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage where the Apostle Paul talks about their past life. And he tells them in verse 1, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." God made you alive and now you're not dead. But the only way that you're going to be made alive is for God to do it. And two times in this section, he tells us God made them alive. He does it in verse 1, and he does it again in verse 5. It carries over from verse 4, "But God," and if you get around all the parentheses, it says, "made us alive together with Christ." God did this. This is so significant for God to make you alive, because dead men can't make themselves alive. Dead men can't bring themselves life. They're dead. They have the absence of life. But notice what he says in verse 2. In that spiritual state of deadness, of being dead in trespasses and sins, he says, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You know, when I came to Christ, the first thing I think that God began to deal with me was my filthy mouth. And you know where he put me to deal with my filthy mouth? On a loading dock, loading trucks around other filthy mouth people. I mean, he could put me anywhere. But it was right there where he began to clean my mouth up. And again, what we hear spoken out of someone's mouth is telling us their heart, the condition of their heart. If lies are coming out of their mouth, guess what? It tells us a lot about their heart. If you always hear this word, I did this, I did that, I accomplished this, I accomplished that, what's that telling us about them? There's pride in their heart. You might be around someone and you're talking and you pull out your 30 manifestations of pride. And as you pull that out, you got to realize you just committed pride. Because now you're comparing yourself, or you're looking at others instead of looking at yourself, your heart. Paul says, in the course of your life before Christ, you were nothing but a slave to sin. And there are a lot of people running around today who say, "Listen, I don't want to commit my life to Christ because I want to enjoy my freedom." My answer is it freedom to be chained to your sin? There is no freedom right there. I have freedom now. I have freedom to do what is right and have the ability by God's Spirit in me to do what is right and for it to be pleasing to God, because I know it's His goodness in me. And I know I'm not trying to work my way into His favor. But prior to that, you think if you do some good acts, do some good deeds for some people, that God will favor that. That will bring you into a right relationship with God. But listen, all that is filthy rags, as Isaiah says. Unbelievers prefer lying. They prefer lying. And if you're in here this morning, you are an unbeliever, and you want to say, "Wait a minute, I do not prefer to lie," well then hold on for a moment and listen to what the Scripture says. Because the Bible says a liar, an unbeliever, prefers lying. And listen to what it says. Psalm 52 verse 3, it says that they love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Do you hear what it says? They love evil more than good. They love lying. And I tell you, if there's anything I could not tolerate in my kids, it was lying. And we used to magnify the offense to that. And you should. You ought to magnify the offense for pride, for any of these other things that are in this list. You know, it even says in Psalm 62:4 that they delight in lies. They delight in it. See, if they love evil more than good, and if they love lying rather than speaking righteousness, guess what? They delight in it. And the Scripture speaks specifically about that. Psalm 4:2 tells us that they go so far as to seek it. David said this, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" See, they are running right after it because they love evil more than good. They love lying rather than righteousness. They delight in it. They seek after it. I have a simple question, and it's just going to throw us off for just a moment. Since unbelievers love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, how could we ever think that they would choose Christ? Let me think about that for a moment. If by nature they're dead in trespasses and sins. See, that right there is a no-brainer to me. That right there decides it. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you cannot choose Christ. Simple as that. You're dead. Again, how many funerals have you been to where the person stretched out in the casket could respond? That's what deadness is. Spiritual death is you're unable to respond to the environment of God. That's what Adam and Eve became when they ate of that forbidden fruit. Unable to respond. They were dead. And if a person loves evil more than good and they love lying rather than speaking righteousness, how can we think they would choose what is right or choose Christ? See, they choose sin. They delight in sin. Their tongues prove it. Notice what some other scriptures say about lying. Jeremiah 9:3 says, "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord." Verse 5 of Jeremiah 9 says, "Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity." I mean, I think of the men of Sodom in Genesis chapter 18, when they were struck with blindness by the angels because they wanted to have the angels, the men angels, by the way, they're only men angels, not women angels, but they wanted to commit homosexual acts with them in Genesis 18. And the angels struck them with blindness to the point where it says that they wearied themselves to find the door. That didn't stop them in their perversion. They continued at it. They wearied themselves to commit iniquity. Psalm 7:14 says, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity, yet he conceives trouble and he brings forth falsehood." Well, if you go to our list here in Proverbs 6, it says that God hates this. Now, we realize that he hates lying in unbelievers, but how about in believers? What did we read a moment ago in Colossians 3? Put away lying. Speak truthfully. Even Ephesians talks about that. Speak truthfully with your neighbor. We should be people whose yes means yes and whose no means no. We should not have to put out any kind of oath of saying, "Listen, I'm telling you the truth. I swear to God on it." If you're a truthful person, you don't need to swear by anything. You don't need to do that. None of that needs to come out of your mouth. If you're a person of your word, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. If you say yes, it means yes. If you say no, it means no. But yet we got, "I swear by this, I swear by that." And if you remember, that was oath-taking. Remember that when we looked at it in James 5? And usually a person who has to do that is a liar. And their words usually are not credible. But now, in this situation, they want you to think that now their words are credible because they're swearing by God. I would be weary of them. I love to take people at their word. And I do. But it's sad to say, not everyone is good for their word. God hates lying. And if there's any time when we act more like the devil is when we lie. Jesus said, as he was speaking to those Jews that hated him, that would not receive him, he told them, verse 43 of John 8, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech, because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. They were following after the father of lies. And at any time that you act more like the devil is when you lie. Very interesting, in Titus chapter 2, it tells older women not to be gossips. The word that he uses for gossip is diabolos. Diabolos means devil. When you begin to slander, you begin to be gossips, guess what? You're acting just like the devil. See, that's how strong the language is. But you know what? We forget about this. We hear these things, we walk out of here, and we listen to our flesh. You can't do that. You can't do that without paying a price. J. Vernon McGee, he says, have you ever noticed that there is far more said throughout the Bible about the abuse of the tongue than is said about the abuse of alcohol? The abuse of the tongue is something that is common to all races and all languages. People talk about a tongues movement. There's a big tongues movement today, he says. Do you know what it is? It's a lying tongue. How tragic. The psalmist, he says, said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Psalm 116, verse 11. He says, Dr. W.I. Carroll used to tell us in class, David said in his haste that all men are liars. And I've had a long time to think it over, and I still agree with David. I'll admit that I agree with David too. Again, the psalmist says, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. In David's prayer of confession, he even said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God is the God of truth. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. How wonderful that is, and how different from the lying tongue. Listen, lying is also an abomination to God. God hates it. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. And just as pride has its consequences, guess what? Lying has its consequences too. And guess what? We see the consequences of lying many times more than we see the consequences of pride. Because when we lie, we usually have to tell another lie to get out of that one lie. And we just keep digging the hole. The better thing to do is to tell the truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. You're just becoming a bond in captives by lying. Notice some of the things that the Scriptures tell us about the consequences of lying. First of all, it tells us that it's destructive. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it. And a flattering mouth works ruin. Even the people that delight in lying. Lying itself is no friend. Lying itself is built in with its own destruction. You think that that is your weapon to get you out of trouble? It is not a weapon for you. It's a weapon against you. It will not deliver you from trouble. It brings with it its own trouble. So it's better to be honest. Come around tax time, be honest. Report what you made. And people don't do that. People write down something else. Or it comes to buying something, be honest on the application. Be a person of your word. If you say yes, it means yes. Lying is destructive. Why? Because it's deceptive. Proverbs 10:18 says, whoever hides lying has lying lips. And whoever spreads slander is a fool. Whoever hides lying has lying lips. See, again, this is the person who seeks to cover up his words. He has to tell one lie to deal with the first lie that he told. He tells a second. He tells a third. He keeps digging the hole. He tries to hide that. He has lying lips. He says there, whoever hides hatred has lying lips. You know, there are people that don't come into the worship service and they won't pay attention to Matthew 5 when they have something against their brother. And they sit there in their deception and they say, there's nothing against them. But then when you go to the point of dealing with a situation, they don't deal with it. When it comes to the point of that person's name being brought up, something favorable can't be said. They're hiding their hatred. The Bible tells us that lying will be silenced. Psalm 31:18 says, let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. See, one day there will be a stop to it all. One day it will be stopped. Proverbs 12:19 says, the truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. You know, there's coming in the end of the end times, the last days, as you saw Wednesday night, I put you a picture up there that you all thought was humorous. But there's coming in the last days the false prophet who will be the liar of lies. There's coming the Antichrist who will be filled with all the workings of Satan. And they will seek to lie to people, to give people what they want to hear. That's how some churches are together today. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to preach the word, because there's going to be people that aren't going to want to hear it. They're going to want to be tickled by having smooth words given to them. And they're going to raise up the kind of teachers that will do nothing but tickle their ears. But you need to speak the truth. You need to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season as you preach that. Because the truth is what prevails, not lying. Now, we can equally say that lying has been practiced by all. Everyone is guilty of this. There's not a person in this room who has not ever dealt with this issue, nor is there a person in this room who has never dealt with pride. I guarantee that this will not be the last time that you'll deal with this subject, because you'll deal with it again and again and again. But listen, it can become less frequent in your life by how sold out you are to the Scripture. How much you understand that this book is authoritative over your life and that you yield yourself to it. You're seeking to obey God and obey His Word. And guess what? It will become infrequent in your life. Just as all sin should become more infrequent in your life as you become more holy to the Lord. How do you know when you're truly growing in the Lord? Is when sin becomes less frequent and you become more holy. And it's even hard to see, even at that, because you sit there and say, oh, you're saying I become more holy. I feel so wretched right now. Well, that is an indicator of growth. Because again, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you see your sin, the more you'll hate it.
Amen.
So lying has been practiced by everyone. And let me just give you a small list of this. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we see something occurring here in Genesis chapter 3. And let me just begin here at verse 1, where it talks about the serpent. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth, he says, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now that was truthful. The problem is he put it there in the form of a doubt. Did God really say this? And he began to get her mind doubting God. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, and now he just backs up what he said. He says, you will not surely die. See, that was a lie. That was a lie spoken from the father of lies. And we see here Satan lying to Eve. And see, he didn't reveal to Eve that he tried to do what he's telling Eve here, and he got expelled from the throne of God. See, he used to be a cherubim, one of the highest angels that was around the throne of God. They guarded the holiness of God. If you go through the study of the tabernacle, you study the utensils in the tabernacle, all throughout that tabernacle, all throughout the Holy of Holies, was pictures of cherubim. Cherubim were those who guarded the holiness of God. As if it needed to be guarded, it certainly didn't. But they were those who were associated with the holiness of God. And here, he sought to usurp his authority. And he didn't really have any. You don't have any authority, neither do I, unless God delegates anything to you. and he sought to usurp himself over God. And if you read in Isaiah 14, you see the five deadly I wills that he did, and God expelled him to the earth. And he's dangling like a chain. He's been exiled to the earth. And the Bible teaches in the book of Revelation that one day he will be destroyed in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Matthew 25 tells us that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. But people in their refusal of Christ go to hell. And we see here Satan lying to Eve. But it doesn't stop. Because now, as you read on in the story, they take of the fruit. The woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit, she ate, she gave it to her husband, and with her, and he ate. And guess what? Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves coverings. They now, for the first time, had felt guilt and shame, and they began to cover it up. And it's almost like a picture of covering up their sin, because what you read further is that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did they do for the first time? They had never done this. They hid themselves from God. And it says in verse 9, God said to Adam, "Where are you?" And we've looked at this before, and it's almost like God is saying, "Where are you at now, Adam, that you have disobeyed me, that you've taken of this tree that I told you not to eat? Where are you at now?" See, it's not like God is saying, "Where are you?" as if he didn't know where Adam was. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. In fact, when you hear it saying in verse 8, the Lord God walking in the garden, that is anthropomorphic expressions for us, so that we can understand, because we can't understand non-anthropomorphic expressions. That's why when you hear different descriptive phrases that talk about God's seeing, talks about God's eye, or talks about his right arm, the arm of strength. But it doesn't mean that God has an arm. It doesn't mean that God has an eye. There's one passage that talks about being under the shadow of his wings, and it doesn't mean that God has feathers. These are anthropomorphic expressions that are given to us so that we can understand, because we can't understand apart from that. And so God says to him, "Where are you?" Listen to Adam's response. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He's being honest at this point. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And all he had to do was say, "Yes." But he didn't do that. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." He blame shifted. We do the same thing. Every time I see somebody doing that, whether it's in my life or in my family, or whether I see it with somebody else I'm communicating with, and they begin to do that, I'm just thinking, you got that from Adam and Eve. You are blame shifting. Why don't you just accept what you have done? Because we live in a society that says, do not accept what you have done. There aren't going to be consequences anyway. And that's just foolishness. And then it says in verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And what you're seeing here is you're seeing Adam and Eve lying to God. He knew what they did. See, anytime we lie, we think we're getting away with something. We're not owning up to it. As if they thought they could get away with something. But before you condemn them, condemn yourself. As you probably have done this a multitude of times. But listen, it doesn't stop. And there's numerous examples. Let me just give you a few more. Go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is right after the Abrahamic call. And you see there in verse 10. That there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." And so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman and that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, and he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her. Go your way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him that they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now it's true that she was his sister. You can research that and you find that out. But he lied. He valued his life more. And he lied. He was being deceptive. And it was interesting. In the examples I want to show you now, it just bled down to his family. Because go with me to chapter 26. And you find Isaac doing this. You have Abraham lying to Pharaoh. Then you have Isaac lying to Abimelech. Notice that in chapter 26. It says that there was a famine in the land, verse 1, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you for you and your descendants. I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of that place asked him about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." He's doing the same exact thing. You know, like father, like son. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window, and he saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah. He was caressing his wife, and he knew, listen, this is not his sister. You don't do this with your sister. And Abimelech called Isaac, and he said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So you find Isaac doing the same thing. Go to chapter 27. Chapter 27, you find it happening again. Jacob does it. He lies to Isaac. And it says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son. And he said to him, 'My son.' And he answered him, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.' Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, 'Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, "Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food for them from them for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death.' And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing.' But his mother said to him, 'Let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me.' And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. She put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. So he went to his father." See, it's one thing that his mother put him up to this, but now he has to play out the part. And it's not like he's refusing to do this. Watch him carry it out. my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? If you remember, it says in verse 1, his eyes were so dim that he couldn't see. And Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you've told me. Please arise, sit, and eat my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because Yahweh your God brought it to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed him. And then he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, bring it near to me that I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you. And so he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him. Now, let's just read it straight out. He lied. He said, well, his mom put him up to that. Still a lie, isn't it? Go to chapter 37. This comes back later on Jacob. Because if you notice, Abraham lies, Isaac lies, Jacob lies, and now Jacob's sons lie. Now, interesting about this, as you read the story, it talks about just how much Jacob loved Joseph. He loved him so much that his brothers hated him so much because of that kind of love that he showed toward Joseph. And every time Joseph came around, he was talking about these dreams that he was having. And listen, these dreams that he was having was pretty profound. In fact, they play out later on in the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty. But the hatred was so deep that they wanted to kill him. And that's what happens when you hate someone so much. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that when you hate, you murder in your heart. Because they wanted to take him when he was coming, and they wanted to throw him in a pit, and they wanted to kill him. But Reuben wanted to deliver him from them. And it says here, after they had sold him to the Midianite traders and the Ishmaelites, when Reuben had returned to the pit, Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers. He said, the lad's no more. And I, where shall I go? And they took Joseph's tunic. They killed a kid of the goats. They dipped the tunic in the blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors. And they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and he said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his waist. He mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son's mourning. Thus his father wept for him. He said, that was a terrible thing to do. But see, that's what happens when you try to cover up your hatred. You try to cover up one sin, you create more sin. And we see them lying. Well, over in Acts chapter 5, we read earlier, and I'm not going to take a moment to read all of this because we already read it in our scripture reading. But we see Ananias and Sapphira lying to God. And if you remember, the church at that point was selling their houses and their lands, and they were taking the proceeds, bringing them to the apostles. And they were meeting the needs of the people in the church. Well, Ananias and Sapphira decided to get in on this. And they had a piece of land. But when they sold it, they decided to keep back part of what they said they were going to give. And they were confronted by Peter, and they dropped dead on the scene. You know, praise God for His graciousness to us, because some of us, we sit there and we write out our offering and we change it. We think in our heart, first, I'm going to give this, but when it comes down to writing the check, we write something else, a lesser amount. That's no different than what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. In this case, they sold a piece of land. They said they were going to give all of the proceeds to the Lord. They didn't. They held back part of it. And that's why Peter says, why it was in your own possession. You could have done with anything that you wanted to do, but you said you were going to give it all. That was lying. And he says two times in here, verse 3, that you lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you lied to God. Which is a good proof passage to speak of the Holy Spirit being God. And so you see in these examples, and we could have found many of them, lying has been practiced by everyone. And that's why lying also has to be forsaken by everyone. We've all are guilty of it. We all have to forsake it. It says over in Leviticus 6 about Israel, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has been extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost, and he lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what was stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value. Add one-fifth more to it. And wish we would do that in our society. And give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. So, if he lied about this, he was to bring a trespass offering to the Lord. He was to restore to the person he lied to or lied about. He was to add one-fifth to this. See, Israel was given this charge, this command, to not lie. You know what in Proverbs chapter 12, or 29 verse 12, it even talks about rulers. And it says of rulers that if a ruler pays attention to lies, all of his servants will become wicked. Haven't we seen that in our day and age? I mean, I haven't been living for very long, but I've seen this. Listen, we're not to lie. We're not to lie. It's to be forsaken by everyone. And specifically, here's your passage for believers, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Speak the truth. Again, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Quit swearing oaths. If you're a person of your word, you don't need to swear an oath. If you're running around swearing all the time, then your words are questionable. If you're a person that's not of your word, repent of that and become a person of your word. People that you have deceived, people that you have hurt by the fact that you're not a person of your word, you're going to have to go through the whole motion of them trusting you again. Be a person of your word. Go back to those people. Confess your sin to them. We're to forsake this. Before we end, let me just give you the warning. God will judge all liars. Proverbs 19:9 tells us that they will perish. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. So what is perish? Well, here's the specifics. They'll be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. I want you to look at this passage, okay? Because not everyone sees this. Go to chapter 21 of Revelation. We see in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment. Then we are introduced to the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21. But he makes a statement in verse 8. Notice what he says. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If the habit of your life is lying, guess what? You're sealing your eternal destiny. See, just because a person says that they're a Christian, does that make them a Christian? False teachers do that. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. They profess it with their mouth. They say, I know Him. John even wrote about that. If you say that you know Him and you walk in darkness, you're nothing but a liar. And you do not practice the truth. And guess what? You're not going to escape from God. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished. And he who speaks lies will not escape. So, beloved, if lying is any part of your life, I encourage you with all urgency to get rid of it in your life. Be a person of your word. Be a person who is committed to truth. Because the truth is what will set you free. And the truth I'm referring to is the gospel. Praise God that the God that we serve is not a God who lies. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. And so if He cannot lie, that tells me right here He's not lying when it talks about the fact He's going to judge all liars. And they're all going to perish. They're all going to be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And they're not going to escape. God bats 1,000 when it comes to His Word. Bats 1,000 on anything He does or says. Men aren't. We're born liars. So, beloved, as children of God, lying should not characterize your life, nor should pride. And you ought to ask the Lord, God, help me to love what You love. And help me to hate what You hate. I want to ask you today to pursue the things that are right before God. Pursue the things that He loves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We ask God that You would take lying lips from us. God, that You would convict us with the conviction of the Holy Spirit if our heart has been given over to this. Or if our heart's been given over to pride, promoting and boasting of ourselves, serving nothing but ourselves. God, please take these things away from us. And Lord, You have. You've cleansed us from all sin. You've forgiven us of all sin in Christ, because of Christ, because of the cross. And You've also put in our heart and in our lips the desire to confess our sin. So, Lord, I pray, just as John says, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Pray that we'll go to our lawyer in defense, the one who defends us before the throne. We thank You for that, Lord. We thank You, Jesus, that You do that on our behalf because we're guilty. And Lord, as Your children, I pray that we'll walk in obedience to You. We'll walk in obedience to Your Word. I pray, Heavenly Father, for anybody that's in here today whose life is the habit of pride and the habit of lying, Lord, that they would come to realize that You hate this and that they too would begin to hate this even now. And they would thrust themselves on Your mercy. God, that they would cry out for Your forgiveness. God, we pray these things this morning in Your holy name. Amen.